John chapter 17.
Well, if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian or you are new to the Bible, we are going to be looking at the book of John, which is written by one of the disciples, and it's one of the records of Jesus's life. And we're picking up in chapter 17, and as we jump in chapter 17, we are entering the scene, and Jesus is praying. Okay, he's praying. And this is the night before Jesus is going to go to the cross and die. And so this night before he knows what he's going to do, he takes a moment aside, he shares a meal with his disciples, and he teaches them for a while about his leaving, and then he prays. And he prays for himself. He then prays for the 11 disciples who are remaining. Judas has already left to go betray him. And then he's going to pray for all who will come to believe because of the disciples. He prays for us. Now, we as Christians believe that Jesus is God. So when we consider the fact that Jesus prays to God, at first glance, it's admittedly a little disorienting. But as Christians, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And so he is praying to his Father. So when we come into this scene and he's praying, it's this deep, intimate communion with the Father. This deep communion that he has experienced for all of eternity within the divine Godhead. And now he's in this room praying with his disciples, and he's praying to his Father with whom he has deep intimacy, and the disciples are sitting right there. So he's praying for the disciples, and they get to sit there and listen in as Jesus prays to his Father. And I got to imagine, as they are let in on this, they're sitting there let in on Jesus' prayer, I have to imagine, as they get to hear it, that it has an impact on them. Now, John writes it down, which means that as we come to it, we also get to listen in on this prayer. And I think it's meant to have an impact on us. We are allowed to listen in on Jesus, his intimacy with the Father and his prayer for us. So we may ask, you know, what impact is it supposed to have? I think there's a small hint in verse 13. We're going to get there in a second. But in verse 13, Jesus says, it's for our joy. It's for our joy. He's letting us in. He's praying for us that we might have joy, his joy fulfilled in us. Now, this is a big deal. For the rest of us, who maybe you did your home group study, you're aware of the context. Chapters 13 to 16, during this meal, as Jesus is teaching them, he's telling them, hey, I'm about to take off. They've got to walk with him for 3 years and see his power. He says, hey, I'm leaving, and I'm gonna go back to the Father by way of the cross. I'm going to die, and I'm leaving you here, and I'm leaving you here to continue on my ministry. And he says, oh, and by the way, you're going to have trouble. It's kind of going to go badly for you. And he says, but I want to leave with you my joy. And so he prays for them in this moment. He says, you can have joy in the midst of the trouble, which is a big deal because Jesus himself has joy knowing about the astounding suffering he's about to walk into and he's about to face. And he's saying, I want to give you that joy. So in the midst of that trouble, we can have joy. And he says this in John, if you want to turn back a page, John 15, verse 11, he says, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. And if you keep going in chapter 16, he says at the end, you will be sorrowful. This is 16:20, but your sorrow will turn to joy. And then in our passage 17, verse 13, he says, now he's talking to God. Now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So we are going to read this passage and dig into it a little bit and see from what fount this joy will flow. So if you will, stand with me for the reading of God's word. Again, if you're new to the Bible, the big numbers you find in your Bible are the chapter numbers. The small numbers are the verses. We're going to be in John 17. I'm actually going to start reading from verse 5 just to help frame it a little bit better, but 5 to 13. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And this is the word of the Lord. Please grab a seat. Well, last week, Reed got us going in verses 1-5, where Jesus prays for himself and asks that God would glorify Christ in the cross and be glorified in Christ. But in our passage, Jesus turns from praying for himself to the 11 disciples that are still sitting there. And my hope is by digging into this passage, by looking at this, we will discover the roots of Christian joy. And so let me show you where we're going, and then we'll dive in. We're going to find that Christian joy comes from knowing that we are prayed for, that we belong to him, and that we are kept. So let's take a look. We are prayed for. Now, I know we've already been talking about this, but I don't just want to assume the setting and move on. This is crazy to think about, okay? Jesus, the Messiah, who will go on to die for the sins of the world, this Jesus prays for us. Now, we might object and say, well, it's really for the 11 disciples. Okay, fine. In a couple of verses, he's going to pray for us specifically. But I think as believers, we get to be a part of this prayer as well, that he prays for the disciples. I think it applies to us as well. And this should just blow our mind that Jesus prayed for us. This moment of prayer and intimacy with God as he lays his heart down before God the Father on behalf of his disciples, it is showing the intense love that Jesus has for these 11 sitting with him right there. He knows what they're going to face. He knows what they're going through. He says, in this world, you will have tribulation. He knows the trouble ahead of them. And so he takes this moment in their presence to pray for them. And he prays for us in the same way. That love that he feels for his disciples, he feels for us. And he takes us to the Father. Are you encouraged by this fact, by this prayer? I hope you are. Now, here's the incredible thing. The prayer he prayed for us, but it didn't stop that night in the upper room. In fact, we find out, if you read the book of Hebrews, that he continues to pray for us. He always lives to make intercession for us. He is praying. If you are in Christ, he is praying for you right now in the presence of God. J.C. Ryle was the bishop of Liverpool, I think in the 1800s, and he writes this about this mind-blowing fact. He says, this one grand secret of the believer's safety. This is one grand secret. It says he is daily watched and thought for and provided for with unfailing care by one whose eye never slumbers and never sleeps. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. They never perish because he never ceases to pray for them, and his prayer must prevail. They stand and persevere to the end, not because of their own strength and goodness, but because Jesus intercedes for them. Judas fell never to rise again, while Peter fell, but repented and was restored. The reason of the difference lay under those words of Christ to Peter. I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. That Jesus prayed for the disciples, prayed for you, and that Jesus prays for you. This should give us incredible joy in our Christian life. Let's keep rolling. Not only does this Jesus pray for us, but he says in his prayer that we belong to him. Now, in classic John fashion, John's language is funny at times. He likes to circle around, to repeat himself, to take words and phrases and state them a little bit differently a couple different times. And for those who are real linear thinkers, it's hard to track his argument. And you might get a little frustrated. But his way of writing leaves an impression on us. And what we get from John in this scene is Jesus's unity with the Father. Okay, we are just left with that sense. They share the same name. They share the same work. They share the same glory. And so it's no surprise that they share responsibility for us. But listen again to what he prays about us, okay? Look at verse 6 in your Bibles. Jesus says this. He's talking to God. He says, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. Look at verse 9. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Okay, before we even get to Jesus's request, we find out something just amazing that we belong to God. We belong to him. Now, this is what's called the doctrine of election. That out of the fallen world, out of our sin and corruption, God decided to choose a people for himself from every tribe and tongue and nation and call them out of the world such that Jesus can say about them in verse 16 that they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now, I assume that saying the word election makes some of us uncomfortable. Am I right? You know, I mean, we know that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So what do we mean when we say that he chose some? You know, I think there are three main objections to the doctrine of election that I'll toss out there. I'm going to call them, you know, one is philosophical, one is judicial. I don't love that term, but I'll explain why I use it in a second. And the last one is personal. But I think with each of these objections, each of these questions, I think the Bible is considering a different sort of questions than the ones that we often ask. And so what I'm hoping to point us, to show us to the places in which the answers that the Bible gives intersect with the questions we're asking, but they're going to come at it a little sideways. So bear with me for a second. But the first objection is philosophical, and it's this. What about free will? Okay, aren't we free people? Don't we have, you know, volition? Can't we make free choices? How does that work with this doctrine of election? Well, let me just say at the outset that the doctrine of election and our free will, they do not, according to the Bible, contradict. Okay, because the Bible does not deny free will. Okay, somehow in the wisdom of God, our free will and our ability to be held responsible for our actions and God's sovereignty go hand in hand. They just do in the Bible. They don't contradict. Now, here's the key, I think, to understanding it. Because we are sinners, every time we exercise our will and use our free will, it is wrapped up in and mixed with our fallen nature and our sin, such that every exercise of our will actually is a form of rebellion against God and deserves his just punishment. Apart from Christ, every act of our will is rebellion against God. And so we get this tension. You know, the classic passages that the Bible or people point to in the Bible when talking about sovereignty and free will have to do with the heart. Okay, let me just show you briefly this little chart. Okay, we find out in the Bible three things. Okay, in some places of Scripture, we find out that God hardens hearts. And we're like, what? You know, how can this be? This is crazy. Okay, and you look at Exodus 7, and we find out that God hardened Pharaoh's heart for his grand purposes in history, and we're like, wow, well, how is that true? But then we also find out that the Bible tells us that sinners harden their own hearts, And so one chapter later in Exodus 8, we find out that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Somehow those two things work together. It's not a problem for the biblical writers. Both can be said to be true, that God hardens and that sinners harden their own hearts. Now here's the amazing truth about election. The Bible says that only God softens hearts. Only God softens hearts. So though God is sovereign, we bear responsibility for our hard hearts. But when it comes to salvation, God alone softens and saves. Now, this is related to the second objection or the second major struggle, which I call judicial. And I just mean, we think it's a matter of fairness. We think, or I should say, we struggle with election because we think it's unfair. Okay? We may think of God, it's like him choosing sides in a game. Okay? He's picking winners and losers. I hear there's a game on today. Is that true? Okay. So we might consider this doctrine and think it's unfair because we think it's like God just deciding that, he, like everyone else, he hates the Patriots and Tom Brady and Bill Belichick. And we're like, of course, God's going to choose the Falcons. And like that movie, Angels in the Outfield, he's going to like pick them up on angel wings and they're going to score a touchdown. And it's like God helps them to win because he picks winners and losers. And we think the doctrine of election, that salvation is like that. Isn't it unfair? God's just picking some to win and some to lose. That just seems so unjust. But what the Bible says, again, coming at it sideways, is that that's a bad analogy. Because according to the gospel, it actually says that we've all lost. That we all lost. And somehow, in his divine mercy, God has decided to spare some. See, we find out that it's not a game. Rather, it's a battle. And we all have lined up against God and have rebelled against our Maker. And yet in his kindness, he spared some of his enemies. And he brought them in and said, I'm going to make you my children. Some of us who are trapped in this quandary of fairness, we think our way out is to somehow say, well, no, it's fair. And we turn faith, belief, into a choice that makes us feel better. We say, the reason I'm saved and they're not is because I chose to believe in Christ and they didn't. And somehow that's what sets it apart. That's what makes it fair, is that I chose and they didn't. And let me just suggest that turns the gospel into a gospel of works. You're turning your belief, your faith, into the work that justifies you. And that's not what the Bible teaches. I want to suggest that rather than worrying about fairness, we need to rejoice in the mercy of God. Of course it's not fair. Of course it's not fair. If it was fair, well then I and you would receive the just punishment we deserve. If it was fair, you and I would remain objects of wrath. But in God's mercy, he says, I have chosen you. You are mine. It's okay to scratch our heads and to consider our own rebellion and then just marvel at the grace of God. You see, this doctrine is not meant to make us struggle. It's meant for our comfort and confidence, which lead to joy. Well, this leaves us with the final question about election, which is this, the personal, okay, the personal question. If it's God's choice, how do I know? How do I know if I'm saved? How do I know if I am his? Well, I want to suggest again, that might be the wrong question, okay? The question, I think, is not whether or not I can know I'm saved, whether or not, you know, I'm saved, meaning like, what are the things that I can look at that proves yes or no or yes or no? I think rather the question is whether or not God in his holiness will save you, a vile sinner, through Christ. Did you catch that difference? Rather than how can I know I'm saved, it's how can I know that God will save me? And the answer is loud and clear in Scripture, through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon was a staunch Calvinist. And listen to what he says. This is so good. He says, go to Jesus just as you are in all your guilt. Leave all your curious inquiry about election alone. Go straight to Christ and hide in his wounds and you shall know your election. Christ was at the everlasting council. He can tell you whether or not you are chosen. Go and put your trust in him, and his answer will be, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. There will be no doubt about his having chosen you when you have chosen him. How do you know if you are his? It's right there in the verses 1 to 5 of John 17. Believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and know that you are. Trust in this. Be comforted in this and rejoice. I'll say it again. This doctrine is not meant to make us struggle. It's given to us to be a comfort to us and give us confidence, which lead to joy. There's a real old guy named, he has an old guy name, which is why I say that, Ichabod Spencer. Okay, he was a pastor writing in the mid 1800s. Just love that name, Ichabod, with me for a moment. So funny. Okay, but he writes this about this. He says, our main business with any doctrine of religion is not to prove it, but to proceed upon it. Not to understand it, but to apply and employ it. No doctrine is ever revealed to us in the Bible for its own sake merely, or for our understanding of it merely. The great object lies beyond. Something should be affected by it. If you are in Christ, you are his. You belong to him. He has called you out of the world and says that you are his own. And that should make your heart sing of his grace. Think about those disciples in that room. Okay, they got to walk with Jesus for 3 years. They got to see his incredible power, his command over wind and waves, his command over demonic forces. He casts them out and they're begging on their knees, you know, that he would have mercy on them. He has authority over the crowds as he teaches. He performs miracles. They see all of this power. And then this Jesus says, hey, I'm taking off and I'm going to leave you to keep doing what I'm doing. And they're like, whoa. Oh, and by the way, the world is kind of going to hate you. It hates me. It's going to hate you too. Okay? So think about those disciples. Think about what they must have been going through. Both the excitement and the wonder, the hope mixed with terror and worry and fear. What do you mean you're leaving? Like, what is this? What's going to happen? Think about those disciples and think about what comfort these words, these precious words must have meant to them. Jesus praying over them saying, these are yours, God. These are mine. Think about your own life. Think about the troubles you face. Think about your struggles with temptation, your stumbles and falls in sin. Think about the hostility you may face in your life. Think about your disappointment. Think about your frustration. Think about your trouble that you experience. What words, what precious words of comfort this must be to hear Jesus say that you are his. The world may hate you. You may struggle, you may stumble and fall, but you are his. When we get to the bottom of this incredible mercy, this amazing grace, it will give us fullness of joy. So we are prayed for, we belong to him, and finally, we are kept by him. Okay, we get to the center of his praying, at least in our few verses. Verse 11, he says this, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. In 2 weeks, we're going to talk about unity and our oneness, so I'm just going to punt. Wait 2 weeks, and we'll touch that in just a second. But Jesus prays that we would be kept, that we'd be guarded by God. He says, Father, you sent me here, and you gave me these disciples. He says, now I'm coming back to you, and so here they are. I'm giving them back to you. You keep them now in your name. Jesus says, keep them in your name. Did you talk about that phrase in your home group? I hope so. It's such a great biblical concept, the power of the name of God. If you didn't, let me just say, I think we all know a little bit of what he's talking about. Okay, names represent characteristics or attributes of the people that bear those names. And so maybe you've had an experience like this, maybe naming a dog or your own children, but when Karis and I have been naming our kids, it's kind of a process. You wrestle a little bit because as you come up with names and you mention certain names, the other person goes, ooh, no. I knew someone on the playground named that and I cannot name our kid. And you're like, okay, let me come up with a different name. And you like say this, oh, no. And you know, certain names just, they just get you. And so, you know, my wife might say, well, I think it's so pretty. What about the name Adolf? And I'm like, no, I knew a guy. Okay. It's just not going to work, you know? And so certain names are just off limits, which leads me to think in the next couple years, in certain areas of our country, my guess is we'll see a decline in the use of the name Donald for little boys. Just throwing that out there. I don't know. Or maybe a rise in other areas. That didn't go over as well as I thought. Too soon? A little raw? Okay, that's fine. But we know that names bear with them the attributes, the characteristics of the person that had that name. And so when Jesus says, keep them in your name, he's telling us that we are to be kept by all of those attributes which Scripture ascribe to God the Father. His power, his holiness, his mercy, his justice, his faithfulness, his omniscience and omnipotence. These are the things that will keep us. Which is to say that God is fully capable of keeping Christians safe in their salvation. Well, again, we're swimming in more deep waters here, but this is what's called the perseverance of the saints, or the preservation of the saints, or eternal security. Okay? From Jesus' prayer, we can take confidence that no matter what, God has us. That no matter what, God has us. Not only do we belong to him, but moving forward, he's got us, and he's not going to let go. And so earlier in John 6, when Jesus is talking about the good shepherd, he says, guess what? These are my sheep and no one's going to snatch them out of my hand and no one's going to snatch them out of the Father's hand. He's got us. We're held in the double grip, Father and Son. Now, I think this doctrine, again, provides tremendous comfort and joy, but we have to acknowledge that at least philosophically in our heads, it runs counter to some loud cultural forces that are out there. Just like the doctrine of election, we might wrestle with how this jives with our freedom. See, we all know that as Americans, you know, Americans love them some freedom, okay? Don't mess with our freedom. We love freedom. And doesn't, you know, the perseverance of the saints, doesn't that kind of threaten our sense, our identity of freedom? Well, to begin with, let me just say no. And then I'll tell you why in just a second. But I first want to point out something else. We actually aren't all that free. We actually aren't all that free because our culture is so loud that we allow our choices to tyrannize us, to terrorize us. I work with students, 5th through 12th graders over there, and I used to blame coaches and teachers for this. I realized maybe it's a wider cultural problem, but they would say, you know, Eric, I have to get this grade in this class. I have to make this team. I have to excel. I have to be first chair in my band. I have to be, you know, in mock trial and I have to do junior statements of America and I have to do this and this and have like 1 billion hours of community service. And I have to do all of these things, which means I have to say no to youth group. And I have to do all of this because if I don't, I'm not going to get into college. And I'm not going to at least get into a good college. If I don't get into a good college, then I'm not going to get a good job. And if I don't get a good job, then you know what? I'm going to end up living in a van down by the river. Okay. Some of you get that reference. Some of you don't. It's cool. Don't look it up on YouTube. It's been 15 years. It might be really crass. I don't know. And so I thought it was just students. And then, you know, I get into my 20s and I realize, no. College students and beyond, the fear of missing out cripples them from making any decision. They're not free to make any decision because what if something better comes up? And they freak out and they can't do anything because, man, a better offer may come down the pike. Then I become a parent, and I found out there is nothing in parenting for which you can't be insecure. You know, there's nothing, because if you choose the wrong baby food, it's going to lead to bad brain development. If you don't listen to baby Mozart, if you choose the wrong neighborhood or the wrong school, if they don't play the right sport, well, then you know what's going to happen. You are going to ruin them for life, you know. They are going to might as well give them their ticket to jail because you have messed up as a parent, you know. It's horrible. You know, you're stuck going, what do I do? You know, what choices do I make? You know, I read that book, The Tipping Point by Malcolm Gladwell. I found out that if my kid was born in the wrong month, so he will never be a pro hockey player. It's just done. You know, I made the wrong decision. Okay, and this continues with the rest of us. If you want to think about politics for a moment, you want to learn about it, you go to the most trusted source for politics, Facebook. And when you get on there, you realize, you know, both sides are just screaming that one little mistake and our country is going to go to hell in a handbasket faster than you can say handbasket. And you realize, man, the fear, just like, don't do anything wrong because you're just going to ruin everything for life. You know, our culture, there's just this drum beat of fear. And it saps us of any freedom because we're paralyzed, we're crippled, we're tyrannized by it. One little mistake and it's all over. You know, I think it's almost a form of determinism in itself. See, this thinking tyrannizes us. It takes away our freedom. It saps our joy. We end up paralyzed and we find out we don't actually have any of the freedom we think we had. See, even though our culture screams for freedom from the theological or moral rigidity of the Bible, the truth is they're not actually all that free. Now, over against this, we find the God of the Bible, who puts up some mental and moral restrictions that are meant to set us free. See, we have the Bible who promises a security. He has us. And this increases our freedom. G.K. Chesterton has this great analogy. He says, imagine for a moment a little island in the sea with these like steep cliffs off either side. It's a little grassy top. And it's got a wall around the edge. And in the middle is a playground. He said, you put some kids in there and they are going to laugh and run and play and go wild. And it's going to be the noisiest of nurseries. He says, imagine for a moment what would happen if you knocked that wall down. You would come back, and those kids would be there huddled in the middle of that little island, shaking in fear, and their song would have ceased. See, that security of God when he says, I have you, sets us free to run wild and enjoy the life that he's laid before us. See, our culture, sometimes we take it and we apply it to God and we think we don't have any freedom. But I think some of us, we conceive of God as this angry father standing up there, kind of already disappointed, waiting for us to make a mistake. And God sits up there just kind of disgusted and one little stumble in sin, one little mistake. We don't love our neighbor good enough. We're blowing it, you know, culturally. We do this wrong, we do this wrong. And he's just like, I knew it. Just disgusted, angry with us. But no, what Jesus talks about is we have a loving father. He says, you are mine and I've got you. And it's like a dad teaching his toddler how to walk. When that toddler stands up and takes a few steps, then falls over, it's not like dad's like, loser, I knew it. No, that dad's like, whoa, yeah, and picks him back up, sets him off again, says, go, go, but I'm here, I'll catch you. And that's our God. Do you see what this incredible doctrine offers us in the Christian life? What fuel this offers us in our pursuit of holiness? We can run, we can go wild, we can try hard and let the Spirit work in us as we try to live Christ-like lives. And when we stumble, we know that our God loves us and he's there, he's got us. As we try to pursue justice in the world, we can go out and we can blow it and make mistakes along the way as we're trying to love our neighbors, we're trying to be Christ to the world, knowing that our Father has us. This is incredible news that increases our joy. In our passage, we see that Jesus prays for us that our joy might be full, and what joy we find in this prayer. We have incredible confidence because of who it is that's praying for us. We have incredible awe at the amazing grace of the one who calls us his. And we have incredible comfort and security knowing who is keeping us. What joy. What joy as our fear and anxiety and worry are laid to rest. Well, some of you who may not have yet to place your faith in Christ may be thinking, how do I get this joy? I want that. How do I get that joy? The gospel of John is clear. Believe. He wrote these things down that we might believe in Christ and have eternal life. Believe. Jesus, on that same night he prayed, he gave us this meal by which to remember what he's done. He says, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. I am about to act out for you how you're going to get your access to this Father. How you will come to know the Father's love for you. Jesus prays to the Holy Father, okay? Holy, untouchable, transcendent Father, intimate. We can only know those two things together through Christ. We must believe in him. See, we belong to him because Jesus was abandoned for us. We are kept by him because Jesus suffered for us. If you believe this, I invite you to come to the table. Come marvel at this amazing grace. Come remember and proclaim what he's done for you. And be comforted and receive the joy that comes from believing in these truths. If you're not yet there, it's okay. Just watch. Watch a group of people who have thrown themselves into the security and safety of Christ. Prayer teams will be available on the right and the left. Let's come to the table.